All right. Today in the church year is St. Lucia. I'll read the little blurb from the Treasury of Daily Prayer. Those are just kind of nice summaries that are helpful. One of the victims of the great persecution of Christians under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, Lucia met her death at Syracuse on the island of Sicily in AD 304. So Syracuse in Sicily, not Syracuse, New York. Known for her charity, St. Lucia, as she is called in Italy, gave away her dowry and remained a virgin until her execution by the sword. The name Lucia means light, and because of that, festivals of light commemorating her became popular throughout Europe, especially in the Scandinavian countries. There, her feast day corresponds with the time of the year when there is the least amount of daylight. An artistic expression, Lucia is often portrayed in a white baptismal gown, wearing a wreath of candles on her head. So you'll see that often, and then the tradition is what one of the daughters of the family gets up, it wakes people up in the morning with, St. Lucia buns. They're like a kind of like a sweet roll type of thing, if you guys have ever seen those before and whatnot. So, yeah.
Have you been to Lindsberg since you've been back in Kansas?
No.
That's a big Swedish community. And
okay.
They actually have a girl with the candle ring and yeah. Pray and whatever.
Yeah. We don't really observe that at our house because we're just used to little girls waking us up in the middle of the night for random things, and usually does not have pleasant connotations. Yeah.
It doesn't come with food?
Yeah, no, it doesn't come with food. More of, I can't find my sock. Or yeah. All right, so let us pray. O Almighty God, by whose grace and power your holy martyr Lucia triumphed over suffering and remained ever faithful unto death, grant us who now remember her with thanksgiving to be so true in our witness to you in this world that we may receive her new eyes without tears and the crown of light and life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, Trane. I was just looking over at a picture too. I think of Lucas Cranach, talking about being portrayed in art. Have you ever heard the story of Lucas Cranach? He and his wife, Barbara, were good friends of the Luthers. They were at Luther's wedding. And Barbara Cranach wanted to be in one of Cranach's pictures. She just kept saying, let me be in this one. Paint me into it. So on the Wittenberg altarpiece, where it has Luther, actually it shows Melanchthon, but where they're baptizing a baby, he put her in. You know what he did? He put the back of her head. So all the people, you can see their faces. you can see he put himself into that painting over there. He's the one with the kind of the two beard. That's Lucas Cranach, and he's standing like this. That's the painter with the blood of Jesus coming on him. But yeah, his wife said, put me in one of the paintings. And then I have a picture of that. Yeah, there we go. I actually had that. That's his wife right there in the back of her head. Yeah, he put her in a painting. Oh, good. I love it. So
Lucas left in the spirit.
That's right. Yeah. That night, the Luthers were woken up in the middle of the night with Lucas knocking on the All right. So today is our last session of the Christology class that we've been looking at. And I know a lot of people, we've had some people not coming in this evening because we've had the noon service. So I kind of worked in a day or two, and this worked out today that we don't really have too much planned. I have a handout about justifying Christmas. That was done a few years ago, corresponded with the commemoration of the beginning of the Reformation. And they have a whole different series on different things. But this one is it's a Bible study. I can't remember how many weeks it is. But it goes through different texts pertaining to Christmas, but also ties in the themes of Advent. And it looks at the person of Christ and also the doctrine of justification and how all these things kind of come to a head. So if we get to that point, we can look at some of those things. I thought I just would start off, though, if anyone has any things they'd like to ask or comments they want to make. Now that we've talked a lot about the two natures of Christ, we've talked about the personal union, we've talked about the communication of attributes, we've talked about the implication of those things, we've talked about kind of different aspects too about confessing Christ too. We did that the past month about different things. And last week we talked about his ascension to the right hand of God and him ruling and reigning and what that means for us as well, in both of his natures and his state of exaltation. So anybody have any comments, questions on any of that? No?
Can I have a question?
Yeah, Ron, go ahead.
Sure. What stands out unique about us, or if there is anything?
Yeah, that's a good question. So Ron asked if what, you know, we believe, teach, and confess as Lutherans is different than other denominations, you know, or is it believed? There's a fair amount of yes and no. I mean, you have some different controversies that arose in the early church, and then some of them, there were certain groups that didn't. If you remember back towards the beginning of the study when we talked about the Council of Chalcedon, that there was some groups that rejected the Council of Chalcedon, that didn't want to use some of that language or even just had some different thought. You have Monophysites, Miaphysites, so they deny, some of them deny that there are two distinct natures and a personal union between the two, so that's something that's different. However, Western Christianity primarily agrees and holds to the Council of Chalcedon that there are two natures. Now, where it gets a little bit different is this union and what the implications for the union of Christ are. So the Reformed deny some of the communication of attributes. So they'll talk about some about there's a union between the two natures, but not that there's a communication between them. So that's why then, like, I mean, it ties into, so like you think about the formula of Concord. We looked at that a little bit, probably about a couple of months ago. And when we talk about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, you know, it's connected to that his divinity communicates attributes to the humanity. So like the Reformed and Calvinists, they deny that. So that's something different. So a lot of our Christology in terms of communication of attributes, a lot of Protestants don't hold to. Now there are certain things that Roman Catholics will hold to, some similarities that we have. They might talk about things in different terms. But there's some other nuances to that too. But I mean, the Reformed are the big group, and a lot of Protestants included in that that will deny, you know, some of those communication of attributes, and or even just flat out reject the Council of Chalcedon, you know, in the history of the Church, of some of those, like the Chalcedonian definition, where it talks about some of these things. You'll get that in some of the Reformed writers, even later ones after Calvin, and modern day ones too. I was talking to some pastors recently. There's a prominent kind of Reformed theologian. He's in Moscow, Idaho. Doug Wilson is his name. And he's kind of a confessional Presbyterian Reformed type thing. Kind of a very conservative and stuff. But he had an article, it's probably been about 2 years ago too, that he explicitly denied that Mary is the mother of God. You know, so he says that Mary is the mother of Jesus, but Mary is not the mother of God. And he went after kind of Lutheran Christology. He even, I think, mentioned Lutherans by name in that article. It's been a while since I read it, but I have to. So he specifically denies that. And so some of those things like that. But I mean, one of the things that the Formula of Concord did in its confession of Christ and his person is they wanted to put forth that this is actually the historic position of the Church. Of these two natures with the union between the two natures and this communication. Even to the extent of some editions of the Book of Concord had what is called a catalog of testimonies, or the catalog of testimonies attached to it, to where they looked at different church fathers and kind of their confession of who Christ is, to show that this was in line with what has been taught throughout the centuries. You know, not only let alone scripture first and foremost, but even church fathers or different, you know, figures in church history, that this is what they taught about Christ as well, to show that the Lutheran confession of Christ and his person is not different from the Church Catholic, that is, you know, what has been believed and handed down through the centuries. So they went at great lengths to kind of show that. Martin Chemnitz was big on that, and he was instrumental in kind of doing that. So you get that even in some editions of the Book of Concord that have those things. So yeah, it's kind of a yes and no, you know, with some of those kind of stuff. Any other comments, questions on those things?
Yeah.
Pastor Belcher, you're with us here today. Anything you want to talk about Christology? Jesus is good. We like him.
I'll speak some on this, in the sermon tonight.
Yeah, that's true. You're preaching on this tonight, so there you go. Yeah.
I think I was curious to get your take on this. If there's anything in the academic world, that, like particularly at our seminaries, mm-hmm. where our professors might be diverging, or are they generally in line with our confession as far as that goes, or is there some work to be done yet, or something to clarify? What's your take on that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I would say that's kind of another yes or no type of thing. For the most part, there's a few guys at Fort Wayne that I don't know as well, you know, that just, but I've gotten to know the guys at St. Louis quite a bit and the other guys at Fort Wayne. For the most part, this understanding of the basics of Christology, of the two natures, the personal union, the communication of attributes, that's something that it's very much in line with our confession that we hold to those things. I think where we see some of this divergence, we see it play out and some of the controversies that are going on in our synod regarding like things like the atonement, you know, or things pertaining to the act of obedience of Christ. And what does it mean that he submits himself to the law? You know, and what does it mean then even in his state of humanity, you know, and those kind of things like that. That's where I think you see a divergence. So even some of those related issues and implications of Christology, I think you see those not in line all the time with what our confessions teach. I mean, specifically, like the article on the righteousness of faith teaches the act of obedience of Christ is a righteousness that is real and something that Christ accomplishes and something that's imputed to us, that active obedience of Jesus. So for some theologians to kind of downplay or dismiss the active obedience of Jesus to the law in terms of the atonement is not in line with our confession, you know. So you see some of those things, but some of the, just like the natures and stuff, I haven't ever really come across anything that anybody's ever trying to hold to that. I think that's one area that at least as, you know, in the Missouri Synod at least, that we're pretty strong on understanding, you know, of who the person of Jesus is and both natures, and that there's this communication, there's a union between the natures and there's a communication of the attributes. You get kind of some of those, not, I wouldn't say tangential, but kind of more side issues that impact it too, you know. I don't know if you have a different take on that at all.
No, that's just, I would agree with you. I guess the other question that I would have would be, so Luther, you may have talked about this in this class, but Luther's disputation on the divinity and humanity of Christ later on in his life.
Okay. Yeah, that's an interesting one. I would say what the Formula of Concord references is his confession concerning Christ's Supper.
Okay.
That's where they reference, and they actually quote Luther on more than one occasion concerning Christology. You know, so the treatise that you referred to, you just don't hear that as often. But I think the reason why, and this is, I mean, I could be wrong on this, but just from the Formula of Concord standpoint, what they're always trying to do, they're trying to show a continuity with what's gone before them, but they're also showing that it's a very practical confession. Even as high and academic as something like the Solemn Declaration sounds, their purpose is always consolation of souls. It's always then, what are the implications of doctrine? So when they reference Luther in the article on the person of Christ, on his confession concerning the sacrament, you know, or concerning Christ's Supper, excuse me, that their purpose in showing that is that this understanding of Christology has these implications for the Lord's Supper. So by quoting Luther and showing his understanding of the Lord's Supper and then flipping that and having the implications for Christology really shows that cohesiveness to both of those things in particular. You know, I mean, the article on Christology talks about a lot about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and the article on the Lord's Supper in the Form of Concord talks a lot about Christology. I mean, that kind of is indicative of both of those things. So I guess that would be just my initial reaction to go with what the Formula of Concord, I think, kind of sees that with that.
Fair enough. Thank you.
Yep. Yeah, Dave.
You commented on the seminaries, but it's interesting in terms of what's going on with some of the Concordia universities.
Yeah.
In terms of when you're talking about divergence from.
Yeah, that's a whole other. Yeah, I mean, you get a lot of kind of just, there's a whole lot of stuff with that. Yeah, definitely, there's issues with that, you know. I mean, Rebecca and I are Concordia grads. There's certain things that we get from our alma mater that we just scratch our head and go, huh. That's what we do. Yeah, we have not given them money as alumni, we'll just say that. Concordia Ann Arbor is where we're grads from.
Which no longer exists.
Yeah, and it got absorbed by Concordia, Wisconsin, so to speak. I had some friends from Wisconsin that when Wisconsin took Ann Arbor under its umbrella to kind of help try to pull it out of the ditch, one of my friends texted me, said, my alma mater just swallowed your alma mater like an amoeba. I was like, okay, well, I mean, that kind of describes it well. It's like, whatever. There's all kinds of just political ideologies that are going rampant. And yeah, I was actually asked a couple of times to interview and pursue the pre-SIM director at Concordia, Wisconsin, and I just had no desire to do that whatsoever. And boy, I would not want to touch that with a 10-foot pole, too. There's no way. That would not be fun. A couple of professors had contacted me about that. That was before I took the call here. But all right. Yeah.
So would you say that we have the Book of Concord?
Yeah.
And so the churches that stay with it, is that a good way to judge what direction the church is going?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have these churches, I even hear about them all the time. Well, I was around in seminary, of course, that was a different thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I just become it. But I'm just wondering, a congregation today, the pastor or somebody in there would have to say, the Book of Concord is still, even though it's been 500 and some years, it's still a good document to use.
Yeah.
And to do that, because they have pretty much everything in there.
Yeah. Well, yes and no. I mean, there's certain things that they read. This is going to sound like another shameless self-plug, and I just wrote a book on this topic, so yes, I think it is very relevant. You know, I think that, that's how, so we have the norming norm and the normed norm. You know, the norming norm is the scriptures, and the confessions are the normed norm. And, I mean, it's kind of, there's this T-square by which we judge our doctrine according to those things. And you hold your pastors accountable, right? If I get up here and I teach that there are not two natures in Christ, you know that that's wrong because that's against the formula of Concord, which is against the scriptures, right? Or Pastor Belcher in his sermon in a few minutes, if he, which is a really good sermon, if he, I heard it once, unless you changed it in the meantime, whatever, you know. But if he preaches something about, you know, that Jesus is not fully God, for instance, you go, no, wait a minute, right? You judge us according to those things, and you should. You hold us to that standard, you know? So what our confession does, it's actually a freeing thing, too. That's the thing about, like, the confessions, as we talk about issues like pertaining to Christology, it actually frees us to confess the truth. It's not a hindrance to us, but there's actually freedom to do that. And there's a clear confession that's made. When you delineate truth from error and confess what is true, there's freedom in that. Because you're not leaving yourself open to, you know, whatever the whim is of, or a certain bias, or any number of things that you insert any number of blanks into that. But there's a freedom to actually speak the truth. And there's a freedom to live in that truth and to explore that truth and those things like that. So it's not restrictive in the slightest. But it actually is relevant. So the confessions then themselves, how they see themselves, they don't see themselves necessarily as being exhaustive on addressing every topic, but what they do is they help form our thinking too. They help us think through a lot of these things too. One of the things that, is they help us to judge doctrine, and they help us to judge, but we see our lives and how we look at the world around us through this lens. Like when you look at your life and you see and you know that Jesus is truly God and truly man, you know that he is, that his in his divinity, he possesses, you know, omnipresence, and that he that his humanity is united to his divinity, so that where he's present in his humanity, he's present in his divinity. You know, or where he's present in his divinity, he's also present in his humanity. So that when you're in a hospital room, you know, in the middle of the night, and it's lonely, and those things, Christ is with you, right? Or in a few minutes, we're going to hear the word of God. Christ is in our midst. You know, that he's really here. There's in real tangible ways. That forms how you think about stuff. Forms why you go to church. It forms, you know, who you are even as a Christian father, to know that God has placed you in these stations in life, and that there is no other office in this world that God assigns to the same, that God says you are to honor, right? In the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He doesn't just say love them. He doesn't just say obey them. He says honor them. You know, and what does that mean then as a child of God? What does that mean for other spiritual fathers? What does that mean for all these different things? You know, so it kind of forms that thinking because it's been normed by the scriptures, you know, and I don't know if that answers your question or not.
Well, yeah, but I'm just saying today in the world, a lot of these churches out here, how would the members, you know, what would be a good, what would be a good thing to go back to?
Uh-huh.
To say, not only what the Bible says, but here's what Luther and the rest of these people wrote, and they had a few questions, and here's our problem with what the
Papist?
One of them, yeah. They would say one thing for what we say now.
Yeah.
And so the people, because they were all Catholics at the time, and so they should have a knowledge of what they were doing as a Catholic. But here's what, based on what the scripture said and what we've written down, and a clear and concise answer to that, because I think we're getting a lot of that today in congregations around the country, that because of all this other stuff out here that's going on with, well, it's your truth, this is my truth, and we can both, well, they can't be both true.
Sure.
So, you know, they're trying to say, well, that would be a good thing to go back to, not only the scripture of the Bible, but also the Book of Concord as a explanation, because they give the explanation of why they say it.
Sure, yeah, I mean, it's remarkable when you look at, like, even just take the catechisms, for instance. The catechisms are great tools for confessing the faith and evangelism. You know, I mean, they really are. I mean, to have this clear confession of, you know, think about just the creed, right? I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures. He's given me my reason. You know, all these things like that. Just to have that clear confession of what the scriptures teach about these things, they're very true. I can't tell you, I mean, there's even Lutheran pastors I know to this day who, I mean, they picked up the large catechism or one of these things like this, that, like, it opened their eyes, and they found great joy in reading those things. Or you talk to, you know, missionaries or whatever. I remember there was one guy, he was an Air Force chaplain, and he was talking about how there was just such a desire for catechisms that you know, airmen were coming up to him asking for these because they loved just this question and answer of, like, hey, what is baptism? What is this thing? Or what is the, and then just let them back into the scriptures, right? I mean, that's the thing. It leads you back into the scriptures, too. And so there's great beauty in that, too. And it goes to the nature, then, of what we think about the Christian faith. The Christian faith must confess. You have to confess, otherwise it's not the Christian faith. Whether you want to or not, you're going to confess something. Just like whether you want to or not, you're going to be catechized by something. So when Jesus asked, you know, who do you say that I am? He asked us all that question. And to say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a confession that Peter makes, that we make with him. But all of those things, I mentioned a few weeks ago too, like when we're talking to people, you know, you ask this question, well, who is Jesus? What does he save you from? What he said, I mean, the Christian faith confesses. And you're either going to confess what the scriptures say, or you're not. And so then this is where then, too, the Lutheran confessions are that normed norm that we have, you know, for to give answer to that. And to find unity in that, too. Right? So I keep picking on Pastor Belcher today, but he's here today, so we can do that. So I don't do this when you're not here. Just, you know, so we knew that when Pastor Belcher, right, when we called him, called him from the seminary, or you guys called him from the seminary, what you were getting. You know, you weren't getting, you knew what he was going to briefly, and you heard him say that at his ordination and installation, right? At my installation era. You know, you knew what you were getting. And there's unity. We find unity in that brotherhood. How pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We confess that unity together in those things, be it about Christ or the Lord's Supper, those things like that. And it's wonderful. Like, it's a great thing to see. And likewise, too, when you guys called me as your pastor, see, it goes this way, too. When I saw that you're St. John's, you know, Evangelical Lutheran Church, and I know that you hold to the confessions, that's what you're... At least you should, you know, that I knew, okay, you're wanting a Lutheran pastor because you're a Lutheran congregation. So that's what, you know, that I knew when I was being called here, right? Kind of how that works, but that's that confession. C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the Missouri Synod, talks about confessional subscription in this way, about the freedom that we have in this, and then not only the protection, but the unity that exists then too, when we confess these things together. It's that, and this is why sometimes the Lutheran confessions are called the symbols or the symbolic books. You know, if you're on a battlefield and there's an American flag and soldiers standing underneath of it, that's where the Americans are, right? Here, the Lutheran confessions are symbols. You know, this is our confession and this is what we confess together. This is our flag that we fly, our ensign, you know, that is above us, that, you know, those things like that. So I know we're diverging off, but get talking about the confessions and I'll get going forever. Yeah.
But still, that's good.
Yeah.
A slippery slope, maybe, is not the right term, but I mean, there's a lot of LCMS Lutheran churches that have had installation services where the pastors have confessed and promised the same thing, and then that is not the case.
Right.
And so that you know, isn't the it isn't the absolute seal of approval, I guess.
Exactly. Yeah. So yeah. So the problem, though, doesn't lie in the confessions.
No, with the person.
Yeah, with the person or their accountability, too.
Right.
You know, if I'm teaching, if your pastors are teaching something different than what the confessions teach, hold us accountable. And don't just say, you know, those things like that. Yeah.
But then, I'm sorry. But that's a circular thing, though, because if the pastors aren't teaching
the
confessions, then there's, you know, unless people are studying at home, there's nobody to hold them.
Exactly. It's almost kind of like the church is made up of preachers and hearers, and both are just as important, and all of us should be students of the Word of God.
Huh.
About that, yeah. Yeah. Pastor Belcher, you were going to say something? Yeah,
this could be a good opportunity to talk about the Fiat Montanus.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah. Do you want to? Go ahead.
Yeah, so the ordination vow, we don't say as pastors that we subscribe to the Book of Concord insofar as it accords with Scripture, because it's a worthless confession. I mean, you could say, well, I subscribe to anything insofar as it agrees with the Word of God, but what you leave unspecified is what criteria you're using, you know, all sorts of things. It doesn't help you, whereas quia, the Latin word for because, I mean, there's where unity is to be found, and, you know, you're saying I subscribe to the Book of Concord precisely because it is a true and right exposition of the Word of God. Full stop. There is no caveat, no wiggle room there, right?
Yeah. And that's where that accountability and all those levels too, right? I mean, this is where the church has sinful men in it, you know, sinful pastors, sinful congregations, sinful district presidents too, and we have to hold each other accountable. Yeah, but so like, you know, This was a big point of contention in the early days of the Lutheran Church in North America. The question that was asked, you think, you know, it's really a fascinating question, but because it's so obvious, but yet people have not seen it as such. What makes you a Lutheran? Right? Yes, what makes you a Lutheran? Well, the Missouri Synod, in line with classic Lutheranism, has always said this: subscription to the Lutheran confessions, right? That's what makes you a Lutheran. Some of the other church bodies in the United States have rejected parts of the formula of Concord, of the Book of Concord, and said, well, you don't have to hold to all of the Book of Concord to be Lutheran, or you only have to hold to these certain things to be Lutheran, or you have to be in the spirit of the Reformation, or you have to hold to them. Yeah, I mean, you'll get that, right? I mean, that's what makes you Lutheran. But from the get-go, there's always been this insistence in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that has set us apart from other Lutherans in North America, because we've held to, all of our pastors, our teachers, we subscribe to the Lutheran Confessions because they are in agreement with Scripture. The whole Book of Concord from 1580, not just part of it. So like the Norwegians, for instance, didn't adopt the formula of Concord until later, or the Swedes, or things like that. Or in the early days, like around the Civil War, right, you have Samuel Simon Schmucker, or Seminary Ridge, there's Gettysburg Seminary, and he was the president of the Gettysburg Seminary, and he had the American recension of the Augsburg Confession, where he just picked certain things from the Augsburg Confession, rejected other parts of it, and said, we're Lutherans. He denied the real presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper and said, we're still Lutherans, right? Because he didn't hold to this subscription like that. So that's kind of American Lutheranism, like a lot of things in the United States, is just this, take it, throw it together, shake it up, and then kind of throw it off like that. But so there are accounts you can read about when some of our Saxon forefathers came over to the United States. And it's really funny, they come over and they're like, here are the Lutheran pastors, right? They come off the boat on the East Coast. And so East Coast Lutheranism, and they're trying to get into the Midwest. This is after some of the immigrants have come up. But they're trying to get to the Midwest to get to, Missouri or some of these other places. And they're like, I'm a Lutheran pastor. And they're like, well, you're weird. You're not like those Lutheran pastors. Because the Lutheran pastors on the East Coast had been so much influenced by Schmucker and these guys like that. Here are these guys, they were German, they had these funny looking like collar things they wore down, they chanted, they made the sign of the cross and those things like that, and they're like, well, that's not the Lutherans we know, but those were our forefathers and those things. It's just you kind of reading those accounts, interesting. You see this idea of confessing and those things like that. Yeah?
I'm curious, do the seminaries distinguish congregations for their seminary graduates to say, okay, these, you might be going to a quasi LCMS church versus, I just know the differences here in Topeka.
Yeah.
Between the LCMS churches, and so I didn't know if the seminary.
Clayton is recording this, so.
Would you like me to turn it off?
There are certain things that they're supposed to not send a graduate to, certain things like financial things or whatever. I don't know how to answer that question, because I don't know the full answer to it, is what I mean, too. I don't know. What would you say, Pastor Belcher? You just went through that process. That was over 10 years ago for me.
Yes, as Pastor Rojas kind of indicated too in his presentation,
there's
what the congregation will put on paper, and then there's the reality.
Yeah,
and
those two, that's true. That's a good point.
Very different things. I will say that the placement director for my class, because our class had historically low numbers of seminary graduates taking calls, one of the things he said to our class was, I didn't even have to go. I filled all of the calls with you guys. I filled all of you guys in calls, rather, I should say. And I didn't even have to go to any of the bad calls that came in. Okay, that's literally what he said, and that was a quote. Okay, so
yeah.
You can see, whether it be financial, whether it be doctrinal, whether it be what have you, they're
well,
aware of that.
And a lot of that onus is supposed to be on the district presidents, too. That if they know a guy should not be placed at a place, because the district presidents have a big say in placement. The council of presidents meet. I do remember that vividly when the council of presidents meets, before placement. Did they have their meeting right before your call service on Fort Wayne's campus?
Yes.
Yeah, they have this look in their eye like, we hold your future and there's nothing you can do about it. So much power. And it's like, I remember President Panzer told me that he was walking by and he recognized who you were, but he didn't want to say anything to you because then he thought. But anywho, but So, I mean, the onus is some on the district presidents, too, that if this is a bad situation, don't let it get to that point. You know, the district president had to sign off on us, like, wanting to get a graduate and those things like that. So, the answer to your question is kind of a, yeah, yeah. Now, like, the class before me, see, when I was in seminary, we had not enough calls for pastors. So there were guys before me that, when we were being recruited to the seminary, it's like, we have a pastor shortage. So we had, class before me had, boy, I want to say 80, 90 some guys. Would that sound right? Around 80?
Did you start with the largest class and was around 90 and ended up with 70?
Something like that. I don't know. So the class before, so here you had these guys, okay, there's a pastor shortage. Then it comes to call night, and they are told, we don't have enough calls for you.
Like, for like 15 or 20 guys.
Yeah, on call night. They had to stand up at call night. I remember this vividly. Like, they had to stand up in the call service and said, you know, we're working on a call. And so then, lo and behold, then, guys stopped coming to the seminary for a while. Gee, we were told pastor shortage. Then you go, especially these second career guys who quit their job, move their family, and then there's no guarantee that you'll have a placement after at the end of seminary. And so that was rough. Those were, you know, call day is always a really joyous occasion at the seminary, but those couple of years were tense nights. You could just sit there and there were people crying and you know, those things. Eventually, the guys got calls, you know. So then my class, I didn't get placed with my class because I stayed another year as a graduate assistant. But the guys in my class, there were a few guys that didn't get calls, I think.
Okay, I think
by the end of the summer. Yeah, by the end of the summer, they had calls then. And then the class behind me is what I got placed with. And I think all of them got calls. Yeah.
The class behind you was the worst.
Class ahead of me.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
When you were on Vicarage.
Right. Yeah, with you, Pastor Belcher, coming out of seminary, and you have that opposite, you know, those things like that, you were trying to scrape the barrel to get calls for guys, you know? So quite a shift with that, so. Underwoods, you just walked in. We're just shooting the breeze, talking about whatever. So. It started off of any questions about Christology. There's a handout there, too, that deals with Christmas, Advent, and like the person of Christ and stuff like that. I just printed that off if we were going to get to that. It's right over here, right by Chris. And so you can take that home with you. It's actually really interesting. It has some quotes from Luther and things in it. But yeah, Kevin, did you have a question? Okay. Say that again.
I had a question for you about the Luther Church was constant.
Right.
But it's plugged into the hand that we can forget about it.
Okay. Well, we have a few minutes. We have about like 5 minutes. What's your question, if it's a quick one? Your previous Dr. Bross, he would be the one to ask a lot about what the ELS and the Wisconsin Synod.
You said that some Luther churches in the United States don't accept the Book of Common Prayer, some of the Luther confessions.
Uh-huh.
What's the Lutheran?
That's the Wisconsin Synod?
Wisconsin Synod position on those issues.
Yeah, they hold a quia subscription as well. Now, how they kind of read some of those, that like certain things with the ministry, like Article 5 and Article 14, they kind of have some weird, interesting kind of things of how they view that, what certain stuff, but they do hold to a quia subscription of the confession. So, like, I was able to become friends with a decent amount of some of their professors at their seminary. We were in some PhD classes together, and they talk about the confessions often. I mean, they have a high view of the Lutheran confessions. They do. So they have they're another group that the Wisconsin Synod and the ELS also have a quia subscription. Yep. Unlike the ELCA does not hold to a quia subscription. They have a quotanus subscription at best. That's in a good case. Yeah. So yeah.
That brings me because you mentioned the ELCA. Is that what you grew up in?
Yes, it was. Yep.
So how did you finally end up with
ELCMS? Well, yeah. So my, you know, my, we're actually picking my parents up from the airport tomorrow. So my parents are retired school teachers, and my dad, well, kind of, I'll jump ahead many years, found out that my grandmother was actually baptized in an LCMS church back when she was little. And then her parents didn't really go to church much, and then there was a family friend that went to an ALC church. Started taking her and her family. So then that's how then they started latching on. So my dad grew up in the ALC. I was baptized in the ALC. I'm at least old enough that... so the ELCA was formed in 1988 is when it took effect, and I was born in 1985. So I was baptized in the ALC. There was an ELCA congregation in our town that we went to and grew up in. Growing up just south of Columbus, Ohio, that's huge ELCA country. You have Capital University in Columbus and Trinity Lutheran Seminary there. And those are old ALC stomping grounds. There's a Linsky's commentary on the New Testament that came out of Columbus. He was a ALC professor. So they have a long history of ALC. At a time, they were more conservative than the LCA, but they still kind of over time, I mean, it just became what it is. But it was in the convention in Columbus that then the ELCA was joined together. So that's where we went. And every time we would go, we would always travel every summer since my parents were teachers. And we always, one of the things my parents instilled in me was even when you're on vacation, you find a church. And we go to church every Sunday, even when we're on vacation. So we'd always look for closest Lutheran church. So as time went on, we started coming to some that were more LCMS. Then we started asking questions. And I've always wanted to be a pastor since I've been Boyd's age. You know, I've always wanted to be a pastor and an astronaut. I've told you guys that before, you know. And so I would, and when he was, I would pretend like I was blasting up into space, and then I would preach sermons to my babysitters. So that's what I would do, both of those things like that. So I've just always had an interest in those things like that. And I was always the kid, too, that bugged the pastor every Sunday after church. You know, why'd you do this? What was this? Why are you wearing that today? What's this? You know, and those things. I've loved going to church. So as we started asking more questions, like, hey, what's the difference between the LCMS and the ELCA, and just over time, and then I was seriously considering the ministry more and more and more. And I was fighting with my parents too about going the other route of into aviation and things and the space stuff. Anywho, so then we started reading more about it and asked. We sat down with our ELCA pastor. Then this was in my early days of high school, and he just confirmed a lot of what we, you know, were what issues that we had. And then I started looking back on. So then in my confirmation class, then I started like thinking about, you know what? Wait a minute, I was taught this stuff, because I think I've told you before. I was taught in confirmation class that Adam and Eve weren't real people. I was taught that God created the world in millions of years, you know, and you know things evolved, and I was taught, you know, not all the miracles were actual miracles. You know, I was taught all that stuff, and we were actually somewhat of a more conservative ELCA church. So then it just came to the point more and more that kept getting kind of solidified that, no, wait a minute, this is going off the rails. And then you hear horror stories of guys going to seminary and then losing their Christian faith entirely because they're taught to doubt all these things. So then in about my junior year of high school, we became LCMS. So that, and then my grandparents followed, and my aunt followed, and her family and stuff, and that's kind of how we became. Yeah. So, but there are certain things that I was telling Pastor Belcher the other day. When we do divine service setting one in church, it really throws me for a loop. Because I grew up, that's what I grew up with, but it was a little bit different. And it was just enough different that if I'm really tired, it's gotten better over the years, but especially when I was first a pastor, if I'm really tired and I'm not paying attention, I will default back into, you know, some of those things that I grew up with, you know, that I have to tell myself, no, even the creed, like, is it very God of very God, or is it light of light, or visible or invisible, or, you know, I have to tell myself, you know, and I have to really look and pay attention. Setting three, it's easier because I didn't really grow up with that when I was younger, but like setting one especially, that really throws me for a loop, you know, because it was close, but it was enough but it was different. So I have to pay attention. So. Yeah, LBW, that's what Lutheran Book of Worship, that's what I grew up with, you know. Anyway, yeah, Rebecca.
So I've not asked you this before, but So a lot of those things then, you didn't really believe it. You just kind of like what Derek was talking about before, you just weren't really taught anything, so you didn't know that the church taught those things?
Yeah, there was a fair amount of, when you're younger and in middle school and going through confirmation class, when your pastor tells you that, you just take it. For what it's worth.
Parents. And it comes out slowly.
It does,
It comes out small and slowly.
It is. And it came across often too as very reasonable, right? Because it's presented to you in a way, not that, so here's a perfect example. When we asked my ELCA pastor before we became LCMS, we asked him, is the Bible the Word of God? And he said, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, that's two very different statements. And so we're like, well, is the Bible the Word of God? Well, it contains the Word of God. Wait a minute. What does that mean, you know? Yeah, it's very couched, right? Or you would get questions, like, I remember in confirmation, going back to that, like, a lot of the stuff you just kind of, you see, I mean, it just starts making sense in retrospect, too, but... But like, so Adam and Eve were real people. How could you get all these other people just from two people? You know? Or where did they come from? Or, you know, look at what science tells us about, you know, how things, this thing. My biology teacher in high school was a member of my ELCA confirmation. So she taught me evolution in my public high school and then taught one of my Sunday school teachers, too. So you're very trusting of those things, you know, too, like that. So does that answer your question?
Yes. Well, I guess my point was, like, when you were in the ELCA, like, a lot of those things, because you said those were the things that made you leave, so you didn't actually believe those things, so when you actually learned that that's what they taught...
Yes, I see what you're saying. Right, didn't actually believe those things. It was more of, you kind of take those things like, well... That's interesting, or kind of, I guess that's what, or, I mean, there's a fair amount, too. I guess you believe more your pastor than you believe those things that he's teaching you, if that makes sense. You know, I mean, you it's not wrong to trust your pastor, right, and what he tells you. Especially when you're a young kid, too, who really wants to be a pastor, and you latch onto that stuff. Well, going back to a full circle then, one of the things that really started convincing me is then I heard about the Book of Concord, and I started reading that. And then that's when things really started to click, too, of, hey, wait a minute, this is different, you know? We didn't talk much about Jesus, but today, this was kind of the free-for-all day. But so we won't come back. So when we come back, I mentioned that Pastor Belcher and I have talked about doing a series on death and dying and funerals and things like that. I think there's an interest. Hopefully by the time we get back it'll be before that. That's enough time, isn't it? Yeah. January 10th. Yeah, I'm ready for a break. January 10th, we'll pick up, at least maybe kind of start introducing those things, and then maybe we can get Pastor Belcher out from the dungeon of the abyss down in that to come up here and do some of this as well. But that's what we'll be working on next. Those things you can take home with you. I just printed those off because I didn't know, you know, if there were going to be any questions today. This is fine. Like I said, talking about the Lutheran Confessions, the kids always knew in my dad's class growing up, if they got them talking about baseball, then they could just, the whole class was gone, you know. You get that, ask me about the Lutheran Confessions and we'll be, you know, golden for a few years here. So, all right, well, thanks everyone. Advent Vespers tonight, talking about the divinity of Jesus. You'll hear Pastor Belcher preach about that tonight. And next week, 6:30 is the Children's Christmas Program. Okay? All right, Lord be with you all.